Morning, everyone. Today I'm reading from Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
A travelling missionary and church planter strolls into town. This man has visited many places in the country before, spreading the good news that Jesus is Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, the one and only Saviour of all. This missionary has passed through this area before but could not stay at that point in time, and he has fulfilled his promise that he would return. And so today is the day, and this missionary is the man. He knows the culture and the people, and so he knows how to present the gospel so that it makes sense to these people living there. The city is known for worshipping a mythical god that gives protection from evil spirits, illness, and misfortune. There is a huge temple dedicated to this god. People have statues in their homes so that the god will bless and protect their family, fields, businesses, and livestock. The city's location on sea and land routes mean that lots of people pass through and stay for a while so that the gospel message will be preached not only to those living there, but to those who pass through the area, the travellers as well. But after this missionary enters this particular city, he meets a small group of people who have some understanding of the Bible. And so the missionary explains to them that God's fulfillment has come in Jesus Christ, who is the one true Messiah. They are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Things are off to a great start. The traveling missionary then enters the local place of worship, and he speaks boldly for 3 months, connecting with what the locals understand about the biblical story and its fulfillment in Christ. That's 12 Sundays, each ringing with scriptural arguments and evidences. Abraham, Exodus, David, exile, hope, Messiah. 12 Sundays, plenty of time to get into the details of Genesis, Deuteronomy, the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Plenty of time to speak of the Messiah in whom there is redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, through the wealth of God's grace that he lavishes on his people. After 3 months, there are some conversions, but some people are unmoved in their beliefs. And so the missionary moves to a local lecture hall. fellow believers in Jesus join him there, and the missionary holds daily discussions for 2 years so that everyone who lives in the wider area hears the gospel message. God does extraordinary miracles in the town through the missionary, including healing the sick and driving out evil spirits. 2 years and 3 months of gospel labor is proving very fruitful, and God is moving in the region. However, word has gotten around, and it is not all good publicity. Some locals drive out evil spirits using the same name that the missionary uses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one particular episode has caused great fear among the people. Some of the locals who are using the name of the Lord Jesus to drive out evil spirits are the sons of a highly esteemed leader in the local region. And one day the evil spirit asks them, "I know Jesus, I know this missionary, but who are you?" A man with this evil spirit jumps on them and overpowers all seven of these men, giving them such a beating that they run away naked and bleeding. The news of this event spreads around town, and the name of the Lord Jesus is held in high honor. Many people come to believe in Jesus and openly confess their sins. Magicians collect all their books and burn them in public with an estimated cost of $15 million. The word of God, the good news that Jesus is Lord, spreads. But a local silversmith who makes and sells statues of the local god sees the threat to his business. If more and more people come to follow Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, then no one will want statues of the God, and he will go out of business. So he arranges a meeting with all the local workers, from tradies to delivery drivers, and explains that they will be all out of work if the message of Jesus continues to spread, if more and more people come to follow Jesus and not the local God. Of course, the people are furious. A riot ensues. The people are chanting to their local God for hours. The whole city is in a chaotic uproar. Two traveling companions of the missionary are seized, but the missionary himself escapes for now. How would we feel if this happened to us? I know that some of you have had missionary experience, whether overseas or locally. And many of us have had church experiences that have had lots of ups and downs. Sometimes things get off to a great start, only to come crashing down. Sometimes it takes a long time to get established, and even after years of toil, not much fruit. But then things finally pick up steam. One minute everything is going well. Disciples are made, lives are transformed. Baptisms. But then opposition comes. Safety is threatened. Christianity seems to return them to the minority, and darkness returns. Now, some of you may have realized that the missionary in that story is Paul. The city is Ephesus, where it happened. And it is in the mid-50s AD. And the story, if you want to read it later, is in Acts 19. But it was business as usual for Paul when he entered Ephesus. And what happened was what usually happened when he spent time in a town or city. He preaches Jesus as the Messiah in the synagogue. Opposition mounts. There are threats and disturbances involving local magistrates. And Paul finally has to leave town. Paul was the first one to bring the gospel to Ephesus. His first visit there was brief, lasting only a few weeks, and you can see that in Acts 18, verses 19 to 21. But Paul, however, did return to Ephesus, probably during the summer of 52 AD, and he stayed there for the best part of 3 years. Paul's powerful and eventful ministry in Ephesus had three immediate results: a split in the synagogue community, leading to continuing opposition; the burning of magical scrolls by many who have practiced all kinds of sorcery as a strong local tradition and custom; and a decline in the worship of the goddess Artemis, which caused trouble with the local silversmiths, whose livelihood focused on making and selling Artemis-related idols. While Pergamum was the capital of Roman Asia, Ephesus was the larger and more prominent of the two cities. And around the era that Jesus and Paul lived in, people referred to it as the first and greatest metropolis of Asia, and the light of Asia, and the market of Asia. You can imagine one of those slogans on one of the local number plates. Well, it beats the festival state slogan that I saw on every car when I was growing up in South Australia anyway. Ephesus was strategically located on the sea and land routes, and it had vast commercial, cultural, and military importance. In the first century, it had a population of 200,000, the third largest city in the empire. There were temples to Zeus and Apollos, to the goddess Roma, and to the emperor Augustus. But the largest site was the famous temple to Artemis, one of the wonders of the ancient world, an icon of Ephesus in the same way that London is known by the Big Ben and Sydney by its opera house. Artemis was acclaimed as Queen of Heaven and venerated by followers as Lady and Saviour. She was associated with protection from evil spirits, illnesses, and misfortune. And the image of the goddess adorned local coins. A month of the year was named after her. Games were held in her honour, as she was revered as the divine guardian and benefactor of the city. And a measure of the importance of Artemis and her shrine was that a sanctuary dedicated to the Emperor Augustus was located within the Artemis temple grounds. And all this explains what was involved when the silversmiths accused Paul of undermining the local culture. The crowds had chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But this was not simply about what we in the modern world call religion. For Artemis was not just worshipped in Ephesus. Further inland at Colossae, a third of the coins that we have found from the first century feature Artemis. And with all this background in mind of the city of Ephesus and Paul's dealings with the people there, let's start to look at his letter to the Ephesians. And we won't get into the debates of when the letter was written or the location of the prison that Paul was in when he wrote it. But over the next few weeks, we'll unpack the various parts of the letter. But in a dark, cramped cell, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, begins to write to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And he is writing some time after his 2.5 to 3 year stay with them. And he uses a play on words. Instead of the usual standard greetings, he says grace and peace. And in Greek, it is clearer how Paul does this. Instead of charein, charis. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word grace in the New Testament combines two Old Testament words. Hen, which focuses on the mercy of a superior to an inferior. And hesed, which stresses covenant faithfulness, which we have looked at in our series on the Psalms. And you can imagine as the letter is read aloud in the gathered Christian community, in this city where the great temple of Artemis stands tall and proud, with the memory of that riot still fresh, opposition to Christians remaining a threat. These words give great spiritual encouragement. They are geographically in Ephesus, but they are truly living in Christ. Living in grace and peace from God their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for them and accepts and adopts them. And our Bibles make verse 3 a new section, but verse 3 is linked to the opening. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4 through 10 explains the choice and the plan, the story of what God has done in Christ. He has blessed us in the King. He chose us in Him, foreordained us through Him, poured grace on us through Him, gave us redemption in Him, set out His plan in Him, intending to sum up everything in Him. And verses 11 to 14 then explain that we have obtained our inheritance in Him because we have set our hope on Him and have been sealed with Him with the Spirit as the guarantee of what is to come. And this is like a bird's eye view of the whole plan of salvation. Paul sees that everything that God has done has been done in and through Christ. In most of Paul's letters, he is addressing a specific issue. But in Ephesians, it is more of a general letter that explains the wonders of salvation in Christ and what that means to live as a community in Christ. God has blessed us, predestined us, and made known to us. God the Father has blessed us in Christ and has chosen us so that we might live holy and blameless lives before God. And it may seem obvious, but Paul is writing to Christians. He calls them holy people or saints. They are the faithful. So what he was saying to them back in the first century is what God is saying to us in the 21st century. It is God's words to us today. The very fact that we are here today, just like there was a group of people gathered in a house in Ephesus when the letter was first read out loud, is because of God's glorious grace. It is the reason that 2.38 billion people around the world today gather in the name of Christ and the unity of the Spirit to worship and share in fellowship. And it's not because of our character or our qualities, although if we're honest, there may be times when we do feel like that is the case, and not just on Sunday mornings. But it is for no other reason that God is a loving God who has chosen to adopt people into His family through Jesus Christ. And at some points in history, election has been talked about as individual. But in the text today and throughout the Bible, election is a corporate term. Paul is writing to a community, and by extension through the word of the Bible, God's word, God the Father is saying this to His family of adopted children. I have chosen you all. It has always been my plan and purpose, my pleasure and will. My Son, Jesus Christ, is the chosen one. My people are chosen through the chosen one. And as Paul says in Galatians, Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham par excellence, who fulfills Israel's election. And we are in Christ and therefore elect. God has chosen us to do something, to live holy and blameless lives before Him. As we looked at in the children's talk, it's one thing to be chosen for something, but it also implies that we have to do something afterwards. And verses 6, 12, and 14 all say, to the praise of His glory, although verse 6 links it with grace. For the purpose of God choosing us, adopting us as His loved children, is so that God's own character as a loving, saving God can be revealed. We use the word mystery to describe things that are unknown. But in the Bible, in this passage, it refers to the hidden divine plan that is now revealed by God through Jesus Christ. God's will is revealed in Jesus Christ. And as verse 10 says, the whole universe is to be brought together in Christ. One day, every knee will bow and God's creation will be unified around Christ, for He is Lord of all. And Paul sees this fulfillment as already having begun in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And those who are in Christ now are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that conversion, when we repent and believe in the gospel that Jesus is Lord, we are marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. We are guaranteed future life with God. And when Paul was writing this and his recipients were hearing it read out loud, the language of seals would have been understood in a similar way to today, but would have been used more in their daily lives. For cargo was sealed before shipping. Letters were sealed to guarantee the validity of its comments. A seal conveys authenticity and ownership. And so the Holy Spirit is the seal given to us as believers to verify that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit was promised in passages like Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, and most famously in Joel 2, verse 28. And so in the coming of the Spirit, along with the resurrection of Jesus, the first Christians and the early church knew that the end times had begun. For the Spirit is also a deposit, a down payment that guarantees complete payment. It is God's first installment on our salvation and the guarantee that the full future inheritance will be delivered. We are God's possession. God has acquired us, and Paul will go on to stress that this includes Gentiles as well as Jews. From 2016 to 2021, census data reveals that Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Sikhism have all grown in Australia over the last 5 years. And most of this is from migration, except for Islam, where for Muslims living in Australia, over 300,000 were born here. And the second largest were born in Pakistan, which is only 82,000. But it's not like these other religions are growing through their own methods of evangelism, but to some Australians who have lived here for their whole lives, they can be attractive. One retired Buddhist nun this week said, "I believe Buddha's way will give you peace of mind. You can forget about your worries or dying." And to the average non-religious Australian, that sounds like a good motto. I mean, no worries, mate. But essentially, since 1960s, Christianity has been in decline in Australia. And who knows what the country will look like in 2026, or 2056, or 2086. Some of us might still be around to see it. Australia might end up a bit like the ancient Roman Empire in the first century. There very well may be statues of false gods being sold in grocery stores. Our main roads may have temples dedicated to these false gods. And honestly, it is depressing thinking about it. But Paul and the Ephesian Christians faced this. And God was bigger than what they faced day to day, the opposition that they encountered day to day. But the Holy Spirit was still moving in their lives and in their communities. Jesus was as real to them as to each other. Even as one who followed the crucified Christ, practicing an extreme minority faith, Paul still said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." God is the God of the past, present, and future. Our security rests on what he did before the foundation of the world, on what he did and continues to do in Christ and in the Spirit, and what he has promised us for the future. For the last 2 weeks on the series on the Psalms, we looked at storytelling, narrative Psalms. And in a way, our passage this morning is telling a story. It is past, present, and future. It is not placing orthodox theology into neat boxes and categories. And it is not standing back, assessing, and recounting what status believers have. It is more than that. It is the reality of God's loving work for us that creates deep emotions that energizes us. And when we read these opening words to the letter to the Ephesians, we need to realize what it is saying about us and what it is saying about the world around us. We are blessed. We are chosen. We are adopted. We have been redeemed. We are forgiven. We are in Christ. We are in the Holy Spirit. The end has begun, and when the times reach their fulfillment, unity of all things in heaven and on earth will be under Christ. All because of God's great love and rich grace. And our response should be like Paul's, praise and worship. And this is not just singing songs, but in every moment of our lives, whatever we may be doing. Think again of those in Paul's day in ancient Ephesus, who had little silver Artemis statues in their homes or other gods. The false worship and devotion to these inanimate objects, these corrupted ideas of what a god is. And Ephesians, more than any other letter, shows us that God is not remote, but he has been and is active for us. Praising and worshipping God with our whole lives means that we tell the truth about God and ourselves. We reject the false and celebrate the truth. That God has saved us, adopted us as his children, given us his Spirit to the praise of his glory. And for us as a church community, a family church, no matter how long you have been here, whether you've been here for 50 years or just one day, we are a light shining in our dark neighborhood, surrounded by increasing opposition to Christianity and the Bible. But may Paul's words give us great spiritual encouragement today. For the God we worship is not a static, remote, controlled God. He is our Father and we are his children. Life is lived before him and his Spirit has been given to us. Life is relational, both with God and with other people. And that is everyone that we meet and interact with. But if we think of who we are surrounded by this morning, the people around us, whether sitting next to us or in the same row or in this room, we will see that God is speaking to us today. He is reminding us of his great love and grace. And we are being challenged again this morning. Do we know our geography? Do we know who we are and whose we are? Or do we limit ourselves, think of ourselves as individuals? But God is speaking to us through this letter to the Ephesians, to us as God's holy people in Hackham, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For we all are blessed. We are chosen. We are adopted. We have been redeemed. We are forgiven. We are in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We are children of our Father. We belong to God. The end has begun, and when the times reach their fulfillment, unity of all things in heaven and on earth will be under Christ, all because of God's great love and rich grace. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glory. Amen.